Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. This is the word of the Lord. Well, just the mention of Hebrews 6 can strike terror into even the most casual Bible reader's heart. In fact, I came across Hebrews 6 as a brand new Christian. I was 13 or 14 years old. This is the Bible that I was reading. The Way, the Living Bible, complete Catholic edition. I had felt a level of guilt over my sins, and I had confessed my sins and was continuing to read through the Bible. My mom had told me, start in Matthew, read through. I'd come to Christ. I had a very sensitive conscience. I felt that my sins were huge. I'd confessed my sins and I started reading and came across this chapter. My habit in those days as 13, 14-year-old brand-new Christian was read a chapter in the morning and a chapter at night. And these are the words that I read. There is no use trying to bring you back to the Lord again if you have once understood the good news and tasted for yourself the good things of heaven and shared in the Holy Spirit and know how good the Word of God is and felt the mighty powers of the world to come and then have turned against God. You cannot bring yourself to repent again if you have nailed the Son of God to the cross again by rejecting Him and holding Him up to mocking and to public shame. I read those words and I was scared to death. I read those words, there's no use in trying to bring yourself back to the Lord again. I read those words, you cannot bring yourself to repent again. And I concluded one thing. I had lost my salvation. So I kept reading. God's word had brought me comfort in the past. I thought maybe if I just pressed ahead and kept reading that I would feel better. And then I got to Hebrews chapter 10. And I read these words. This hopefully will not match any of your translations here. Verse 26. If anyone sins deliberately by rejecting the Savior after knowing the truth of forgiveness, this sin is not covered by Christ's death. Gulp. There is no way to get rid of it. Yikes. There will be nothing to look forward to but the terrible punishment of God's awful anger, which will consume all enemies. So much for finding some comfort, figuring I had lost my salvation. I kept reading. And that particular night, I made it all the way through the book of the Revelation. And by the time I finished the book of the Revelation, I was absolutely convinced not only had I lost my salvation, but I was going straight to hell, directly to hell. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. I was done. Ever read Hebrews 6 that way? These warning passages in the book of Hebrews actually pose some of the greatest challenges in New Testament interpretation and theology. These passages have not only struck fear into those who have read them, but these passages have also been the battleground for many debates throughout the centuries. And what I'd like to do this morning is I would like to present to you a theology lesson. Now, I know that a theology lesson is not the most exciting thing in the world, but I will tell you that going into a passage like Hebrews chapter 6, I want us to have as good of a framework as we possibly can, because these words are going to be striking. These words are going to be fearful. And what I want to avoid is, on the one hand, I want us to avoid pulling the teeth out of these warning passages so that they end up being virtually meaningless and have no application to us as the people of God. But on the other hand, I don't want us to come to them with a sense of fear and trembling, wondering if we had lost our salvation. What I want us to do is to come to these warning passages in the way that the biblical writer intended us to read them. That is going to take a little bit of work. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the warning passages, state the obvious problems of the warning passages. Then we are going to look at some proposed solutions to these warning passages, and then draw out some observations that would frame up our own perspective as we enter in next Lord's Day. The first warning passage we've already covered, chapter 2. And verse 4. Now, some people actually argue that the warning passages are somewhat parenthetical to the argument of the book. I would argue that the warning passages are the heart of the argument of the book. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This is the first warning passage. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty or punishment, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His will. And so here is the warning. We should not drift away, because how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The second warning passage is, it starts in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, and actually extends all the way to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. Now, we're not going to read that whole section, but let me just point out to you some of the highlights of that particular warning passage. Chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Note the warning. Watch out that there not be in you an evil heart of unbelief that falls away from the living God. Watch out lest your own heart become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In chapter 4, we see in verse 1, therefore let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, lest any one of you may seem to have come short of it. And throughout this passage, we end up having this, chapter 4, verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through the same example of disobedience. And then the famous part, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as a division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The third warning passage, which is the central passage which we are on, begins actually in chapter 5, verse 11, and then goes through chapter 6 and verse 12. And the heart of that warning passage is chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. We read 4 through 6. Let's look at verses 7 and 8 now. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. So the heart of the warning passage in this middle one is, it's impossible to renew you again to repentance if you fall away, since you re-crucify Christ, put him to open shame, and the ground that only yields thorns and thistles is worthless, close to being burned, that is, judged. Chapter 10. The larger warning section is 19 through 39, but we will look at verses 26 through 31. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The last warning passage, chapter 12. This warning extends from verses 14 through 29. We will simply read 25 to 29. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And so, in this passage, you have another warning. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, in these warning passages, chapter 2, 1 to 4 is the most general warning passage. It is mirrored by its bookend, chapter 12, verses 25 to 29. Neither of those give explicit explanation of what the punishment will be. They just simply threaten great punishment and exhort, making sure you pay attention and making sure that you don't refuse him who is listening. As you move on, chapter 3, 7 through 4, 13 is the longest warning passage, taking up 26 verses. But the warning passages of 6, 4 to 8, and 10, 26 to 31 are the most severe. These are the ones that are the scariest. These are the ones that say, if you fall away, it's impossible to renew you to repentance. These are the ones that say, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins, but only a terrifying expectation of judgment. And the obvious problem with these passages, simply these: who are those being addressed? Are they real Christians? And I don't know about you, but I read these warning passages, and that is one of the issues that jumps out right away, is, are these people real Christians? Another question, or problem, if you will, is what was actually the nature of their sin? Was it actually apostasy unto eternal condemnation? Because as you read the warning passages, that is exactly what it looks like. And so if you have people who, from the descriptions, appear to be real Christians, and the sin seems to be apostasy, and the consequence ends up being eternal punishment, then the question emerges quite clearly for us, are these warning passages teaching that a person can actually lose their salvation? That is the question that these passages bring up, and they bring it up with incredible force. And let me just say very clearly that we make a grievous mistake if we just simply try to come to these warning passages and come up with some sort of pat theological answer that somehow takes the teeth out of these things so that we don't have to worry about such matters. When I was 13, 14 years old, I read these passages, albeit in the Living Bible, which is not the best. And I concluded one thing. I had sinned one too many times for God to forgive me. Now, what are the proposed solutions for these warning passages? The first is what we're going to simply call the Arminian position. Don't get hung up on labels. Just listen to what the position says. The basic premise is this. A true Christian can commit apostasy. Normally, in this position, there's basically a recognition of two stages. One is that a Christian can backslide and allow Christ or allow sin to crowd out Christ in their life. And second is a person can actually repudiate or turn their back on Christ, actively turning away from the things that they said they believed. The general Arminian position is this. The first kind of apostate, the one who allows sin to crowd out Christ, can return to Christ in repentance. But the second, the one who repudiates Christ and turns his back on Christ, has indeed committed the unpardonable sin and has lost their salvation and cannot be restored, period. And so in terms of Hebrews 6, 4-6, they would point out in this text that if you look at the descriptions, enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, powers of the age to come, and then fall away, that those who are being described here are genuine Christians. They would also underscore that the sin being described here is a falling away which results in the loss of salvation because it is the unpardonable sin. Classic Arminian theologian Grant Osborne summarizes the position when he says this. Hebrews is describing a very real danger of apostasy that true believers can commit. And if they do so, it is an unpardonable sin from which there is no possibility of repentance, but only eternal judgment. Now, I'm going to just give a very brief assessment of that position. There are two things that stand out to me. And the first is this. Although these passages do appear that true believers are being described, it seems to me that the Arminian position does not deal with the fact that oftentimes biblical writers will address their readers in a charitable, pastoral way as Christians, realizing that there may be some among them that may look like Christians, but may not prove to be Christians at all. In fact, if you look at chapter 6, in verse 1, which we covered last week, The exhortation is therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. Let us press on. Notice what happens in verse 4. For in the case of those, and then he gives the description. There is a not so subtle shift from a first person plural, let us, to those. Now here's the key as far as I'm concerned. Well, maybe not the key, but an important element. Notice verse 9. After that terrifying declaration, verse 9. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. And so I think that what verse 9 does is actually indicates to us that the writer is giving a charitable description of those who have professed conversion and yet may not actually have really been in the faith. The second assessment of the Arminian position is this. It undermines the emphasis in the New Testament on the truth that saying or that saving faith is indeed persevering faith. The whole counsel of God does not teach us that some real Christians persevere. The whole counsel of God teaches us that all real Christians will persevere. And in fact, I think that the writer has already tipped his hand to this reality back in chapter 3. We're going to come back to this text in a little while, but we'll just look at this quickly now. Verse 6, Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. I would argue that the grammar of both of those passages goes like this. You fulfill the if part because you are in reality the then part. In other words, if you are in Christ's household, you will persevere. If you are a partaker of Christ, you will endure. And in fact, it is endurance and perseverance that evidences being a partaker of Christ and being in His house. The Arminian position, although making legitimate sense of the warning passages, I believe falls short when it comes to the whole counsel of God. The second, I don't have a technical name for this, other than the loss of reward / blessing / temporal punishment position. Okay? The basic premise is this. And I would dare say that this is probably where many of us have come from. Eternal security is a given. Person prays the prayer, they're in, period. No questions, no doubts. Therefore, the assurance of faith is actually a given. Anybody that has faith, anybody who has accepted Christ, automatically should have full assurance that they actually do possess salvation. Therefore, arguing from those two premises, therefore, the warning passages in Hebrews may well be describing, and in fact are describing, real Christians, but they are not describing eternal condemnation because that's not even on the table. Now, the view is very interesting in that it is controlled by the theology of the Exodus and wilderness generation. It's controlled by their understanding of what happens to Israel at Kadesh Barnea. And what ends up happening is that they theologize about the wilderness community, about the Exodus, wilderness wandering, and Kadesh Barnea event. They deduct their theological observations, and then they take those and they read them into the book of Hebrews, so that what you have is a one-for-one equivalent between the Old Testament believers and the New Testament believers. All right? As a result of reading the passages like that, they would say that the sin in view is not apostasy at all, but it is rather failure to mature and to trust God, just like Israel did at Kadesh Barnea. The threats, although they sound severe, what they really are loss of covenant blessing, temporal punishment, meaning punishment by physical death, because after all, how did that unbelieving generation, what were the consequences for them? They died in the wilderness, physical death. And, of course, the most severe statements of punishment actually then end up referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. Which, by the way, presupposes that the recipients live in Palestine. Let me read one such advocate of this position. Those warned in Hebrews are to be considered genuine believers in danger of forfeiting covenant blessing and undergoing the physical discipline of God while yet escaping final judgment. This writer goes on, and this is a summary. He says, the experiences of those described in Hebrews 6, 4 to 5 indicate that those in danger of falling away were genuine believers like the Exodus generation. Instead of pressing on to maturity, the New Testament readers were in danger of retrogressing back into spiritual infancy like the Exodus generation. Now, this view is popular with dispensationalists, and it commits three major interrelated errors. First, it's attempting to force a one-for-one equivalent between Israel's experience in the wilderness and the audience of Hebrews. And as a result of doing that, not only does it misread, I believe, the incidents in the wilderness and at Kadesh Barnea, but most importantly, what it ends up doing by trying to make a one-for-one equivalent is it minimizes and virtually ignores the lesser to the greater arguments in Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is not saying that New Testament believers are in a one-to-one equivalent with Old Testament believers. The writer to the Hebrews is making the argument that on the one hand, everything to do with Jesus, his mediatorial role in the new covenant, and his sacrifice is what? Better than that in the old. And because it is qualitatively, exponentially, virtually infinitely better, therefore, the threats and punishments also go from the lesser to the greater. And so we read back in chapter 2, listen to this. Does this sound like equivalence to you? If the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The argument goes like this. If these people under the old covenant disregarded what was mediated by angels, that is through the law, and they suffered punishment, how much more will we suffer if we neglect so great a salvation? Greater revelation, greater responsibility, greater punishment. The writer makes this explicit in chapter 10. In chapter 10, in verse 29, verse 28, setting aside the law of Moses, dying without mercy. Right off of that, 29, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he has been sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Chapter 12 and verse 25 does the same exact pattern. 12:25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is now speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, which is a reference back to Moses, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And so there is this incredible pattern in Hebrews that says we have greater revelation. We've got the fulfillment. We've gone from the lesser to the greater in Jesus Christ. And because we've done that, we've also gone from the lesser to the greater in terms of the magnitude of sin and the magnitude of punishment. And so I would say strongly that the sin in consideration is not the same, and the punishment under consideration is not the same. When the writer says things like this, it is impossible to renew you again to repentance because they're re-crucifying Christ and putting him to open shame. That sounds serious to me. And yet this is what the writer says. This about made me fall out of my chair. In that case, impossible to renew again to repentance because you're re-crucifying Christ. In that case, the warning is not against crucifying Christ again, but rather against reducing Christ's death to the level of a common criminal execution as the Jewish leaders had originally intended. Let me just ask you a question. How is reducing Christ's death to the level of a common criminal execution, just as the original Jewish leaders had originally intended, how is that not apostasy? When you get over to what he has to say about chapter 10, about trampling underfoot the blood of the Son of God, he's again arguing it does not suggest a total repudiation of Christ, but rather treating his sacrifice as if it had no more cleansing value than other sacrifices. I would suggest to you that if you regarded Christ's sacrifice as having no more value than other sacrifices, then that is a repudiation of Jesus Christ. This notion that somehow what these people were guilty of was not apostasy is absolutely ridiculous. He's not just warning them about secretly going back to the temple and offering up sacrifices, and in doing that, showing Jesus a little bit of disrespect for which they'll be physically disciplined for. He's talking about going back in such a way that one turns his back on the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And if you do that, Christ is all in all, and there is no more sacrifice. There's nothing beyond. This view also minimizes the punishments in view. Physical death. Loss of blessing. Loss of blessing. In commenting on it's impossible to renew him again to repentance, this writer says, in context, repentance would allow one to be renewed to the place of blessing and rest. And so to be unable to repent is to be denied God's blessing. The attempts to make the ground being burned 6:8 as reference to the destruction of Jerusalem actually go beyond any need to even refute it. It's ridiculous. Let me just say, you know that I'm not usually prone to give strong opinions or statements, but let me just say that this view, which you can find in various study Bibles and read various writers, is dangerous. And it is more dangerous than the Arminian position. And the reason it is more dangerous is at least the Arminian position takes the sin and the consequence seriously. This position minimizes the sin, minimizes Christ, and minimizes the consequences. And there is nothing more dangerous in our Christian life than not to take the threats of God seriously. Now that brings us to the third position. And the last one that we'll look at, which of course tips my hand, right? You always save the last one because it's the one you agree with. Well, hold your horses. It's called the Calvinist position. Basic premise, God will preserve his people and they will persevere. That's the basic premise. When it comes to the book of Hebrews, salvation is given by a faithful God through a perfect Savior. And so the accent, the emphasis would fall on such passages as chapter 7 and verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save forever, or completely, or to the uttermost, through and through. He is able to save through and through those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This view would emphasize the perfection of the work of Christ. For instance, chapter 10 and verse 14, where the writer, after extolling the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ as our great high priest, says, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And so the Calvinist position would argue from these texts and many more the fact that God's salvation is a perfect salvation. God himself is a faithful God. Hebrews 6, 18 to 20. God keeps his promises. And so on the basis of who God is and what he has done for us in Jesus Christ, God's people are preserved, and because they are preserved, they are the ones who persevere in the faith to the end. The other emphasis in this would fall on the fact that genuine saving faith is indeed persevering faith. The two texts that we looked at earlier in chapter 3, verses 6 and 14, I would argue that the grammar compels us to make the conclusion that endurance is not the cause of being in the house or the cause of being a partaker, but it is evidence of it. In other words, true persevering faith is the evidence of true salvation. Now, with that being said, not persevering, that is, falling away, does result in condemnation. Generally speaking, the Calvinistic perspective does not look at these warning passages and take the teeth out of them by saying that they are anything less than eternal condemnation. It reads them at face value and says, indeed, if there is a falling away in these terms, there is eternal condemnation. But the issue is not losing salvation, the issue is demonstrating not having it in the first place. And so what the apostasy does is it reveals how close one can be to the Christian faith and yet only have an appearance of faith, not the reality of faith. So these interpreters would say that such passages as Hebrews 6, 4-6 describe the phenomena of conversion. That is, the appearance of the conversion of those who fall away. The fact is that they did not endure evidences that they were not genuinely partakers of Christ, although very close. Now here's my assessment. Theologically, if you pin me down and put my arm behind my back, you're going to make me theologically say, "Uncle," this is where I would land. But I have to tell you, I would land here because of the rest of Scripture. I would land here because of the whole counsel of God. But here's the issue that I want to drive home. Although examining the genuineness of faith. Understand that that ends up being the logical outcome of the Calvinist position. If those who don't persevere do not really have genuine faith or conversion, then the question ends up being the legitimacy of their conversion. And listen carefully, although it is biblical to say, examine yourself, see if you're in the faith, test yourselves, make your calling and election sure, all of those things. I think that is not what the writer is getting at. And I believe that when we read it from a strictly Calvinistic perspective, we end up missing the major emphasis of the warning passages. Now, like I said, you get me on the ground and you're going to say, well, which one do you believe? I'm going to tell you that I believe the last one, and I believe it because of the rest of Holy Scripture and the testimony of what God does for us in salvation and His keeping power and all of the rest. But let me just say this. If we read the warning passages and immediately jump to that interpretation, I believe that we end up missing the major emphasis that the writer has designed in these warning passages. Does that make sense to you? That what happens to us, and this doesn't matter, you could be, on any part of the spectrum theologically, it happens to all of us. We read something that challenges our theological presuppositions, and what we do is we make a mad dash to find somebody who can explain these away in a way that makes sense of our own theological pre-commitments. Right? And Calvinists do it, Arminians do it, pre-mill and post-millennialists do it. I mean, you name it. Everybody does it. They run into a text that's hard, and then they run and try to figure out how this can't mean what it appears to say. Now, you know why we do that? We do that for two reasons. One, we do that because we believe that God does not contradict Himself. That the testimony of Scripture is a unified whole. That is our fundamental commitment with God as the author of Scripture. But there's another reason why we do it, and that is because we want to escape the emotional pinching that goes on when we think that we might be wrong, or we might be bumped out of our comfort zone. Forget bumped, we might be creamed out of our comfort zone theologically. Now let me just make some observations here. One, the author may not have shared the same concerns that we share. As we read these warning passages, our heart starts to race. We get a little sweaty on the hands. We feel this deep concern. Were these real Christians? Did they lose their salvation? Is it possible to lose your salvation? What I am suggesting to you, and it's a mild suggestion, that is, it is very possible that the author did not have the same concerns that we have. The author had a purpose for these passages. And let me tell you what I believe his purpose was. The author is not primarily concerned about these people saying, oh my goodness, am I really saved? Was my conversion genuine? What he is primarily focused on is getting them to persevere. This is not a look back and scour your insides to see if you're genuinely converted passages. These are, if you think you're in the race, then by all means, keep running. Now, to be sure, in persevering, they show the genuineness of their faith, but the goal is not to get them to search high and low about the genuineness of their faith. The goal is to get them to do what? To press on to maturity and to finish the race. To hang firm till the end. That's what his goal is. And so I would submit to you that the purpose of the warning passages in Hebrews are immensely pastoral. And what you find in Hebrews is a dual role of comfort and encouragement and exhortation and even fear. And both of those things work together pastorally. Let me just give you an example of what I think the writer is doing. And he does both of these throughout the book. Imagine somebody comes to you and they say to you, "You know, I've got to tell you something. I feel like my faith is just slipping away. I feel less and less interest in the things of God. And in fact, there are times where I'm tempted not just to sin, but just to turn my back on the whole thing and go back to the life that I came from, because that's what brought me joy. The struggle, anxiety, misery, there's no joy in that for me. And I want to be happy. And so I'm just being honest with you. I am telling you transparently that I am considering just abandoning my Christian faith and going back to where I came from." What do you tell somebody like that? Do you say, "Well, you know, you might not want to do that because you'll lose blessing and reward in the millennial kingdom"? That is not what you tell that person. That is building a skyscraper of mythical theology on a chicken coop foundation. And it will not help that person. What do you tell that person? Well, you could tell them one of two things. And would it not depend in great deal on the circumstance which one you told them? Would there be times where you would say, "I would urge you, you may feel like it's slipping away, but God is faithful. God keeps all of His promises. All of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. And the work that God began is the work that He will complete. And so don't let go, because you have a faithful God who is going to see you through to the end." Could you in good conscience tell somebody that? Yes. Yes, you could tell them that. If they say, "I feel like I'm losing my grip and it's slipping away." What do they need to know? Well, one thing that they might need to know is that God's grip is stronger than yours. Now, could you take that same person and let's say maybe there's just a little heightened sense of defiance in their voice, and there's not the agony of feeling like something's slipping away. There's almost a determination that they're going to do what they want to do. Is there a place to say, "You know what, if you turn your back, you will go to hell"? Yes. Yes. Now, let me just ask you something. If you've ever dealt with a person in that situation, do you say, "If you turn your back, if you give up, if you go the other way, do not count on making it to heaven"? Do you then say, "Now, because I'm a Calvinist, I have to give you 17 qualifications on what I mean by that"? Or is it sufficient to just let the weight of the warning rest on the conscience of the listener? There are times where we actually do more harm than good because we qualify things to death. We end up neutering the truth. Does a person who says, I'm ready to turn my back, I'm ready to give it up. I'm ready to give it up all because this is just not for me. And you know what? I can't wait. What does he need? Does he need, "Well, you know, Christ's sheep hear his voice. They'll never perish. See ya." Or do they need, "If you trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God, it will be a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God"? That's what they need. And I think that what happens, because in the book of Hebrews, you actually have both. You have both. And sometimes they're very close to each other. Which drives us crazy because you know what we want? We want everything boom, 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 nice and neat. Hey, I don't like my food touching. I don't like my theology touching. I would submit to you that in these warning passages, there is a dual role of comfort and encouragement and exhortation and fear. The writer to the Hebrews presents salvation as both a past event and a future event, right? Both past and future. And the future of salvation is set within the context of running a race. Right? So we're called to run with endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus. He doesn't say run backwards to constantly be making sure that you were genuine in your conversion. He says run forward with your eyes fixed on Jesus. And I would submit to you that the writer simply is, he is desperate. Yes, desperate. To make sure that these people who are toying with going back keep running the race. Now, keeping the purpose of these passages in view does help us avoid turning them into something that they're not. But we still need to deal with the theology that these passages imply. And so very briefly, I believe that the Bible does indeed teach that those who belong to Christ do persevere because they are preserved. The writer, in fact, was confident that they would. We are convinced of better things concerning you, brethren, things which accompany salvation. We are not like those who shrink back to the destruction of their souls. The Bible also teaches that perseverance is a necessary component of saving faith and of final salvation. And so the warning passages have a purpose. They are real warnings written to real people, designed to motivate perseverance and faith, not to simply stir us up by creating doubt. In my understanding of Hebrews, that is a significant statement in these warning passages. The purpose of the warning passages is designed to motivate faith and perseverance, not to create doubt. The writer wants these people to be bold. He wants them to have assurance. He wants them to trust God. He wants them to cling to His promises. And he wants them to know that if they refuse, they have a false hope and a shallow confidence and won't make it. Period. And so Hebrews 6 is going to be tough. I can promise you that. But I remind you that it's designated, it's designed to motivate us to press on to maturity so that we're not exposed to the danger of apostasy. Remember, laxity, immaturity, spiritual laziness is indeed the stuff which apostates are made of. And Hebrews calls us to hold fast and to press ahead, and it uses the warnings as a means of us persevering in the faith. And so it is my prayer that we would receive these warnings, especially this hard one, with gratitude to a God who cares enough to warn us of the dangers to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for hard passages. And we certainly make no claims to infallibility. We certainly make no claims as if we're the only ones who have truth. Father, we know that that is not true. But Father, we can honestly say that it is our desire to wrestle with the Scriptures and to do our best with what you have revealed.
And we pray that you would give us the grace to do that through this hard passage. Father, we pray that we would receive it and that it would do its work in us so that we would be those who hold fast our confession firm until the end and who by faith and patience inherit the promises. In Jesus' name, amen.